You're listening to Big Questions, a part of the teaching ministry of First Baptist Church in downtown Tulsa. We exist to glorify God in all we do.
So we're in, I think, our fifth overall question, but our third one in the bank of kind of questions about salvation. And this particular question is a very emotional one. What happens to infants and children when they die young? And so we want to take that very seriously. This is a question that, unlike some of the others that we've talked about, the vast majority of Christians are in agreement about. And in some ways, that's an interesting thing because there's no clear scripture about it. We'll talk about all the scripture that has bearing on it, but there is no clear scripture on it. And some of the other questions we've talked about have very clear scriptures assigned. So I always find that very interesting when you have biblical evidence that's really strong and yet people are very divided, but then you have biblical evidence that's not as strong, but convictionally people are all kind of in agreement. And this is one of those questions that we're going to look at today. And then next week is going to be the last salvation-related question, which is, can we lose our salvation? And that's a question that, whether you know it or not, Christians are very divided on in terms of denomination to denomination. And so we'll be looking at all the different responses to that. And then, as usual, I'll kind of argue for what I think the Bible teaches. So let me pray for us, and then we'll get started. Father, it's a humbling thing to answer questions like this. They're questions that affect so many people personally. I'm sure even in this room, there's been those that have been very close in experiencing the loss of a child or a baby. And so this is a very personal question. And yet, God, we do we are very grateful that we're not left to just kind of wonder about this question, but you've given us a lot of guidance in your word to try to find our way as to how to respond to this, especially as we minister to those and comfort those that are dealing with this in their own life. So help us to think after you today in this very delicate questions. Help not just our emotions to force a conclusion, but help us to see clearly from your word what we should think on this issue. That's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Okay, so if you have a phone, as usual, you can join the presentation at this site and submit questions if you would like to. This particular question has a few related questions, as usual. There's also the question about what about those that are especially severely mentally disabled. Obviously, there are lots of variety of disability that can happen, and so many are fully capable of seeing the beauty of the gospel and responding, but many are not, and so I would include them in this same kind of category of questions. And then, is there age of accountability? I actually get the question phrased to me in that way. A lot of times, is there some specific age of accountability? And that really is the same question. Is there some time in life in which you become kind of accountable for what you've done, and how do we define that? And then the last one is, can anyone who cannot understand the gospel be saved? The reason I put it that way, this is more broad, but it also comes more specifically from what we've seen before. If I said the only way to be saved is through hearing the gospel and believing, then this is kind of following that trajectory. Well, then what if somebody can't understand the gospel? They don't have the capacity to do that. Okay? This is not a fun slide, but this is a slide to kind of just remind us how broad sweeping this issue is. This is not something that only affects a very small number of people. Now, the first statistics there are something that we are very grateful for. And whether you knew this or not, in 1800, 43% of children died before the age of five because of just where healthcare was, because of a prevailing list of diseases that were not currently treatable. But by 1960, that had fallen to 18.5% of children, which is still not that long ago, right? That's within many people's lifetime. But by 2015, that had fallen to 4.3%. So obviously, we're incredibly grateful for that, but that's still one out of every 25 or so children that die before the age of five. And then globally, 25% of all pregnancies end in abortion, and that's higher in some places than others. But also the question could be raised, well, what happens to those children that especially later in the term of abortion, it's very obvious that that's a child in the womb. And so what happens to those children is a legitimate question. And then even not in specifically abortion cases, but as many as 40% of pregnancies end in miscarriage. And so so the conclusion then is just this doesn't affect a few situations. There are literally billions of children and infants that have died under the age of 5 years old. Now, I just picked 5 years old as a way of gathering statistics. I'm not saying that that's some magic number, but just children that are very young and we understand don't really have the cognitive abilities to kind of understand conscience and a lot of the things that we have been talking about in this class. So the first thing we're going to do is walk through a few relative truths that I think are important because these are clear in the Bible. These are truths that are clear in the Bible. They don't necessarily make this problem smaller. In fact, most of them make it a little bigger of a problem. But we start here because these are the things that are in jeopardy of just ignoring if we just rush to an answer, right? So the Bible does not affirm any state of innocence for human beings. So I don't know if you've ever thought that way, but it's a very kind of intuitive way to think that, well, children are innocent. Now, there's some truth to that in the sense of we understand that they have not yet really developed a sense of judging things as in moral categories. And so in that way, then it's true that there's a sense of innocence there. But are they capable of the kinds of heart behaviors that the scriptures condemn? How many parents are in the room, right? Yes, and it's from birth, okay? So they're capable of selfishness and violence and self-interest and deception. I mean, I remember even, I remember vividly a moment with one of my daughters, about 7 months. She still hadn't learned to crawl, but she would scoot herself along the floor. And she had done that over to the wall, and there was something plugged into the wall, and she was reaching for that cord, like every kind of curious child is. I want to touch everything, and I want to taste everything. She's reaching out for that, and so I very sternly said to her from across the room, "No." And she looked at me. And as her hand started to do this thing, I said, "No." And she started to do this again. And then before long, she's trying to turn around, right? This is like 7 months old. I remember another time when one of our daughters was probably only 16 months, 18 months, and she had taken the iPad where she knew there were movies on, but she knew she wasn't supposed to have it. And somehow she had started Frozen or some movie, and she was behind the curtains, right, watching, and of course it's blaringly loud, so it was completely a failed scheme, but she was back there, and we pull it back, and of course she knows exactly what she's doing, right? Okay, so this idea of innocence is somewhat applicable in the sense that there's not this clear awareness of the categories of right and wrong and things like that, but there's something that's wrong with human beings that's in them already. At the very start. And the scripture is even kind of more pronounced in that way. Ephesians 2:3, we were by nature children of wrath. Okay, by nature. In other words, by our birth as physical creatures, we are children of wrath. Psalm 51:5, indeed, I was guilty when I was born. This is David speaking. I was sinful when my mother conceived me. That's going even back further than when I was born. Okay? So any scriptures that talk about how early is the corruption of sin present, they all lead us to believe from the earliest possible moment it's present, okay? So there's no state of innocence. In other words, we couldn't answer this question by saying below a certain age, children are just innocent. We can't say that, okay? The scriptures do not allow that. Next, the Bible affirms no other way to be saved than by faith in Jesus Christ. So we talked exhaustively about this in the discussion of what about those who've never heard the gospel. For you are saved by grace through faith. It's not from yourself. It is God's gift, not from works, so that anyone may boast. We talked about all the different passages that affirm this. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. There's no other name under heaven given by among men by which we may be saved. There's verse after verse that say the only way that God's appointed for salvation is faith in Jesus Christ. Okay? Third, there's no clear statement anywhere in the Bible about the fate of children who die. Now, we're going to look at every potentially relevant text, okay? But there's no statement that leads us, there's no moment where a child dies and we're told they're definitely going to heaven. The closest thing we have is far from that, and we'll talk about that in the life of David. But there's no clear statement in the Scriptures that says, If a baby were to die or someone who's mentally disabled were to die, what happens? Now, the question I have for you at this point is, thinking pastorally, in other words, God has all the wisdom. He knows everything. And yet he only reveals some things to us, which is very clear in the Scriptures. He's revealed some things, but not all. Why might he not have just given us a clear answer on this issue like he has on some other things? What do you think? Yeah, and I hate to even think about this, but let's go through human history and think about the types of things that we've done out of fear of people going to hell, right? So motivated by wanting people to be saved. So if it was clear in the Scriptures, just crystal clear, that sure, if a child dies under the age of 7 or 4 or 6 or whatever arbitrary date there was, or if it even didn't give me a year, it just said if a child dies before he is educated in the ways of the Scriptures, well then, think about the implications of that. If I allow my child to grow up, he may be lost. If I don't, he'll definitely be saved. Well, what's better? That he doesn't live a few happy decades and spends eternity with God, or that he may lose eternity with God for the sake of a few happy decades. Now, I know logically we wouldn't do that, but think about this. Think about this. What would we do to close countries that say you can't evangelize? So I do think this is a kind of question where we see, man, God, you haven't specifically answered this. Maybe there are pastoral reasons why you don't want us to have a very simple, easy answer that just says, oh, this is clearly what happens, right? Because Hezekiah 6:4 says that, right? We don't have that. And so we need to kind of admit. And so when I talk to people about this question, I usually start there. God has not given us a direct answer on this question, and I think that's because he knows that isn't good for us. It isn't good for us to know with specificity how to when we enter into accountability and what happens to children. So instead, there is mystery here. So we're going to walk through all the things that I think God does say. You should believe this. You should believe that. And I think they lead us towards a conclusion of what God will likely do. But there is no kind of simple, straightforward answer. Okay. So we're going to walk through what I call relevant biblical indicators. And I'm going to walk through them from my opinion, from least convincing to most convincing. Okay. Now, there are other things other than the list. I think I have seven. The list of seven that I gave you. There are other things that some people have used to talk about this question outside this list. I don't find any of the others other than these compelling, so I didn't include anything other than these. But I only say that to say if you were to go read a book on this or an article on this, maybe somebody will mention something that's not in my list, and you can see if you think it's compelling. But these were the ones that I thought at least have some merit, okay, in this discussion. So point number one, God is intimately involved in creating the life of every child. Okay, so the Scripture doesn't have to talk in the way that it talks about God's involvement in creating individual human beings, but it does. So the most famous passage I know of this is Psalm 139, where it says, "For it was you who created my inward parts. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I will praise you because I have been remarkably and wondrously made." So it speaks of a very intimate involvement of God in creation. Now, this isn't forensic, right? It's not telling me how God does that. It's not trying to say, well, biology class is wrong. Of course not. It's a poem. But it is kind of helping you understand you're not an accident. You are intimately created by God. And so that would lead us to believe that God doesn't create life only with the intention of destroying it, right, or damning it. Why do you so fearfully and wonderfully and personally make us? However, this is not very convincing as an argument for what God will do, right? But it is an indicator. So God's intimate involvement in the creation of human beings, I think, is one thing that has a little bit of merit. The next, Jesus displays the love for children, and refers to them as models for dependent faith. Now, a lot of people use this one as their strongest argument, that these kinds of statements from Jesus Christ. The reason I don't find them the strongest argument is because I think they're wrongly reading them. I think they're reading them as if Jesus is saying, these little kids are going to go to heaven. And that's never what he's saying. He is saying that there's something about children that models what is necessary to go to heaven, right? And we'll talk about that in just a second. But let's read Mark 10 here. He said to them, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." And he took the children in his arms and placed his hands on them and blessed them. Now, there are other passages like this. There's twice in Mark where he brings a child into the midst of his disciples to use that child as an illustration. So what does it mean for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these? Well, I think we have to kind of look holistically on Jesus' teaching of what kind of person inherits the kingdom of God. And then say, how does that relate to children? Okay, so what does Jesus say? Well, in the Gospel of Mark specifically, where he uses this example the most, he says, in order to be saved, you must be humble. You must be a servant of all, right? And you must be repentant, penitent, right? These are the things. So what is it about children? Well, they are happy to be in a dependent posture. They don't want to be independent. They are completely vulnerable and dependent, and they're happily trusting in that way, right? So my son is 14. My daughter is 6. If my daughter was standing, you know, 3 or 4 stairs up, and I said, "Jump, Daddy will catch you," she would blindly jump in a second. If my son was staying there at 14, he would not. What would he start to do? Is this a trick? Is Dad going to punch me when I go down there? And this isn't just because of past history, right? He's not saying, "Oh, well, this is what he always does." He's just become someone who now wants more and more to think independently. And he's becoming more and more of a self-perceiver. And that's part of maturing. That's totally normal, right? We actually, as parents, want that to happen. We want to see them making the right decisions for themselves. And our parenting is really aimed at that. However, that's not what our relationship with God is like. We never move on from a childlike dependence on God, because the gap is never getting closed. The gap between me and my son is getting closed. He's becoming more and more capable of making wise choices on his own as he is experiencing life and maturing, and eventually he needs that ability. God says, "You're totally incapable of that." And the gap between God and I, no matter how much I mature, is never getting closed. So what he's saying with children is children embody this. When you look at a 3-year-old or a 4-year-old and they happily just say, "Take me in your arms," they happily just trust you that you're not going to harm them, and they're completely vulnerable and dependent, he's like, that's the posture you're aiming at. You're not aiming to be important in society or accomplish a lot or be independent or to figure it all out. you're aiming to be completely dependent and vulnerable and trusting on the Lord, okay? So the reason I don't think he's saying the children are going to heaven because of this statement is because the object of that trust is for children is not God yet, right? It's people. So they're vulnerable because they're vulnerable to people, and they're trusting of people, but they're not necessarily of God, okay? They don't necessarily know anything about God. So I don't think he's saying that they, I don't think this is implying that they are saved. However, what do we gain from this? That God uniquely loves children. There's something interesting about the fact that he would welcome them, right? That Jesus would choose to not only do this, but choose that it's encapsulated in the scripture for us to know about him, that he welcomed children, okay? So if you were to say, well, maybe anyone that dies before two just doesn't have an eternal soul, you know what I mean? In other words, they just cease to exist. It's like, well, God seems to have a unique love for those human beings. So how would you justify any of us doing that if not them? You know, so I think there is some value there, but I don't think it leads us to know exactly what will happen. Okay, there are two instances of children who have relational knowledge of God and the Holy Spirit from before they were born. Okay, John the Baptist is one of those that we usually remember. The prediction of his birth, well, he will be great with the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, for he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. Right? And you may remember when Jesus comes, or when Mary comes and visits John the Baptist and says, John the Baptist leaps, right, or moves in response. It's almost as like, I recognize the presence of the Spirit in this, you know, pre-born Jesus. It's an amazing kind of moment. And then David in Psalm 22, now this is a messianic psalm, obviously, that points forward to Jesus as well. But in Psalm 22, he writes, yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breast. And on you was I cast from birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. So David, and we see this, right, in David's life, at least as early as we get to see his life, that he had a unique relationship of faith with God that he associates to the activity of God, okay? And we know later he was anointed with the Spirit for his role as king, but he seems to have a unique relationship with God that goes all the way back to when he was a baby. Now, does this mean that they were saved from birth? Well, we don't know that, right? In other words, we don't have any pronouncement about their eternal state, those two guys, from this moment. But what we do know is the Holy Spirit is only promised to those that belong to God, right? It's only ever poured out or promised to those that are belong to God. So, but it does like a couple places in the Old Testament work through those that don't belong to God, even a donkey at one point, right? So again, it's not completely conclusive, but again, for us to just say, oh, well, because they don't have faith in Jesus, how would we explain these situations, right? John the Baptist and David couldn't possibly have rationally understood anything about God, and yet they already have a relationship with him. Okay, next. David believes death will reunite him with his deceased son. Now, this is the most common text I've ever found in people going to try to defend that there's a clear answer to this question. And I want you to see how clear you think that it is. So David had a son. I don't know if you remember this. And because of his sin, right, God had already told him this son is not going to live because of his sin with Bathsheba. And yet, what does David do? It's a very interesting story. He's already been told by God this. He fasts and he prays and he pleads for the life of his son. He pleads for the life of his son. And this goes on for days. And then the baby dies. And David gets word. He immediately gets up. He washes himself off. And they're like, everybody around him is like, you were so sad and broken about this for days. And now you found out he's actually dead, and he says, but he's dead. Why should I keep on seeking God to intervene? I can't bring him back again. And then he says something very interesting. I will go to him, but he will never return to me. So some people have said, well, David was anointed by the Spirit. He's saying this because by the Spirit, he understands that they will be reunited in the afterlife with God. Now, the reason I don't find this all that compelling is there's nobody, including David, in the Old Testament that seems to have very much any kind of inkling about exactly what's going to happen after death. The only thing you see in the Old Testament that they know is there is an afterlife. Okay, so they call it Sheol usually, but they believe in an afterlife, and they do believe that the just that the righteous will be vindicated, and that the wicked will be punished. Right? You see those themes come up in lots of the biblical writers, that there's an afterlife, and the injustices of this world will be dealt with there. But you don't see any clear understanding of heaven, hell, being present with God, being separated from Him. There's not any kind of clear knowledge. I can't think of one text in the entire Old Testament where any writer has clarity about that. So it's kind of overstating, in my opinion, to say, well, then David understands here that they're both going to be in heaven. Because there's no concept. I mean, we're kind of, it's called anachronistic, right? We're outside of David's time, and we're putting something in his mind that's in our time that it couldn't have been in his mind in his time, okay? And so it's kind of like saying, by the way, preachers do this all the time when they try to use Greek words. It's really funny. Like, have you ever heard a preacher that says, the word for power in Greek is dunamis, and that's where we get our word dynamite. So this isn't normal power. This is explosive power. Now, that's just silly, because nobody in Greek back then knew we were going to use it as a root word of dynamite now, right? That's silly. That's anachronistic, okay? It means not according to that time. That's all it means. People do it all the time, and I wag my head in the pew. I'm like, oh, don't do that. Just stay in English, right? So that's not a good use of our imagination, because we're putting something back there that couldn't have been in their mind. So what do I think David means? I think he does believe in an afterlife, and he does believe that God is good. And so in that afterlife, he will experience intimacy with that son in some way because of God's goodness. I think he does mean that, right? But I don't think he necessarily is saying babies definitely go to heaven, right? I think that's overstating. However, if somebody were to say, well, because children can't believe in God, they don't have the rational capacity to do that, they're definitely lost, I think this would argue somewhat against that. That here, the anointed author of the scriptures here is putting something that's very misleading if all infants, because they didn't have an opportunity to put faith in Christ, are lost. Okay. So we're slowly getting to the more convincing arguments. This is one that I really like. You won't see it in a lot of texts that deal with this particular question, but I think it's very compelling. So see what you think. The children of the doubting generation of Israel entered the promised land because, quoting from Deuteronomy, they did not know good or evil. Now this is from Deuteronomy 1:39. Your children, whom you said would be plunder. Now, what he's doing is he's quoting the spies, right? So the spies go and check out the land, and they say, man, there's big dudes living there. And if we were trying to attack it, we're all going to get wiped out, and our kids will be plunder. In other words, our kids will be taken by them as spoils of war and made into slaves. And he says, your children who you said would be plunder. In other words, those words are with knowledge of me and knowledge of what I've done on your behalf, and you're expecting now me to not keep my promise, your sons who don't yet know good from evil will enter there. Now, why do I think this is compelling? Well, we just taught through Exodus. And one of the things that the gospel writers, and if you're in my Mark class, we talked a lot about this, definitely do, is they say the Exodus was an image of the future salvation that we have in Christ. Okay? So the Passover lamb is an image of Christ's death that will liberate us. That's why John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God." The time in the wilderness, as God's testing their hearts through trials and through sufferings, all of those tests are similar to how God tests us today. You know, and there's more and more. So the Gospel of Mark specifically is very clear to say that was a paradigm to help us understand how our life will lead to the promised land, which in the new covenant, in light of Jesus, we know bondage is not Egypt. Bondage is sin, right? I'm in bondage to sin and death. God liberates me from that, and yet I have to live this life in the wilderness in order to make it into the promised land of heaven or life with Him, right? That's where the imagery comes in. So the promised land, I believe, in Exodus, is emblematic of the future kingdom of God, right? The future land, which is personified in Revelation by the new city of Jerusalem. I think all of that is the promised land. And so what he's saying right here is your children were not culpable in this sin of doubt because they couldn't understand and make their own judgments about should we trust God or should we act on what we see. They're not culpable, so they're going to go into the promised land. Anyway, again, that's not a clear answer, but there is a clear example of when he does not hold the children accountable because they weren't yet in a position to assess whether this is good or evil for us to do.
But if they were wandering for 40 years,
yes,
they're still not children by the time they get to the...
No. By the time they're 40 and Joshua leads them in, they still have to decide we're going to follow this time, right? And so at that point, if they would have said the same thing, I think they would have been wiped out, right? If they would have said, no, we're not going because the guys are still just as big as they were, so we're staying. Yeah. Okay. Now, this is what I would say is by far the most strong argument. And this is the reason I like this the most is because I think it points out also an overall deficiency in how we think of why people are saved and why they're not. Okay, so we're talking a little bit about that. So if I were to ask somebody, you know, how is it or why is it that one person is saved and they are not, how would we answer that question? You guys should know this. We've covered it. How is one person saved and another is not? Right, and you don't have to get back to the root cause. I mean, we just went through it today, which was there's no other way to be saved other than by faith in Jesus Christ. So if I were to say how is somebody saved, you would say, well, they put their faith in Jesus Christ, right? They put their faith in that Jesus is a substitute for their sins. They put their life in the hands of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Something like that, right? So, if I were to ask you then, especially right on the heels of that question, how is it then that the other person is not saved, what might you answer? Because they didn't have faith in Jesus Christ. And is that the actual answer of why they're not saved? No. The Bible never says that. And we'll talk about the fact that the revelation of Jesus Christ is an additional culpability on a person. In other words, if you hear the gospel and you reject it, that is a sin, right? That is wrong. In other words, God's offered to save you and you prefer the darkness, so you flee from that. That is one sin. But you're not sent to hell because you rejected Jesus. You're sent to hell because you're a sinner, right? In other words, that's kind of like saying if there's a bunch of people on death row, and the president can pardon people, and he says, "Well, I'm going to pardon some people," and he says, "I don't really know who to pardon. So, you know, whoever calls me, I'll pardon them, right?" And so they start calling, you know, and some of the guys are like, "I don't buy that," right? And some of them don't even hear about it, right? That the president's offered this. Well, why were the people pardoned? Because the president pardoned them, right? And they called him up. and they trusted in that, that he would pardon them, and they are saved. Why are the other people executed?
Because they're
on death row for a crime that they got judged of. It didn't change why they were getting executed. This is one of the things that really confuses people and why this issue becomes so sticky. The Bible never says that. It says that we are condemned. We are separated from God because of our sin. Okay? Now, is it because of sin, even if we have no idea that we're sinners? That's an important question, right? Especially in light of this particular issue. That's where I think you see the strongest argument, is that what happens if somebody doesn't have the capacity to understand that they're a sinner, yet they are, then are they accountable? Now, our justice system actually reflects this, right? Doesn't it? What if somebody is temporarily insane? Or what if somebody... There's all kinds of reasons why we could say, you know what, they had no idea what they were doing, or they had no idea what they were doing was wrong, right? In other words, that changes how we would judge that. Well, I believe there's indicators in the scripture that talk about this. This is one that we can talk about first, and I hope I included a longer text. Let me see if I did. No, I didn't. So we'll just look at these two verses. But this is in the context of an interaction that Jesus had with the Pharisees as he's talking about this generation is blind and so on, and as he's just healed a blind man. And the Pharisees kind of mockingly come to him and say, "We aren't blind too, are we?" Right? You know, you can hear the sarcasm in that question. So you're saying we're blind? We're the experts on the law. You're not saying we're blind. And what does Jesus say? Very interesting response. If you were blind, you wouldn't have sin. But now that you say we see, your sin remains. So this is a very interesting thing. It seems as if Jesus is saying the knowledge that you guys are thinking cures your blindness. You're right, you have it. But that actually reveals the fact that you are sinners and you should know that, because they have access to the law. They have access to their own consciences. But the most compelling verse to me is Romans 1. So in Romans 1, in the introduction to Romans, as he's kind of walking through it, Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel." This is a great verse to go study this week. This is Reformation week. It's 500-year anniversary of the Reformation. And this is the verse that kind of started it all, right, for Luther. And he says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel," the good news, "for it is the wisdom and power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. For the righteousness of God is revealed from heaven against all..." Or righteous from faith for faith, "for as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." But then he goes on right after that. So that's the gospel, the righteousness of God revealed by heaven for those that live by faith. "But the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has revealed it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen from the creation of the world in the things that he has made." Okay, so this is where we are now. "As a result of God making himself known in creation, people are without excuse." Now, what's the implication of that? They would have an excuse if God had not revealed himself in some way. I think that's the implication, right? In other words, if I've never had access to any awareness that there's a God who I'm accountable to, okay, well then how are you holding me accountable? I didn't have any awareness that that was true. But in this passage, one thing he's saying gives you that awareness is the nature of creation itself. The things that have been made show that there's some divine power and there's some aspects of his nature that are evident in creation. So what does divine power mean? Well, it's pretty self-evident. The universe is giant, right? It's unfathomably full of energy and matter and things. And so it doesn't take us long to be like, this is crazy. You know, this crazy amount of power and energy. You know, and of course, you know, in the modern era, it's just been multiplied by thousands. We think of the power that's in one tiny atom of a very heavy element like uranium. that if I yank one of the subatomic particles off, it releases enormous energy. And you're just like, that's crazy. And that's in something that's beyond microscopic. So, well, divine power, it's everywhere we look, right? And then, eternal power. Divine nature, what is he talking about there? Well, I think in the next two chapters, he kind of exposes that. And that is that there's special revelation that's revealed my nature, yes. But how does the creation reflect the nature of God? And he talks about that for those that don't have the law, and we've talked about this before, their consciences bear witness against them, and their thoughts accuse or excuse people, and in that way, they are a law to themselves. So what does that mean? It means that people judge their own behavior according to an internal reality that we call conscience, and they judge the behavior of others in moral categories, and those categories are a law to themselves. And nobody keeps their own standard, okay? So that's the thing. So when the law comes, it clarifies more of the standard, okay? And Paul in chapter 7 of Romans uses coveting as an example, where he says, man, before I heard I'm not supposed to covet, I didn't even think about coveting. I was like wanting something that somebody else has and going, oh man, I wish I was that guy. I didn't think I would do anything wrong. But then the law came and says, don't covet. And I find I'm doing this every day. I'm doing this all the time. Coveting just explodes in my life. Well, that's more, ammunition for my conscience. It's more revelation of God. That coveting is cancer. It's not good for you. It's actually evil. It's not according to my nature. It's antithetical to faith because it wants another life that's not mine. Okay, well, that's more information. My conscience wouldn't have convicted me of that, but God's law helps me. But even without that, all the time, there's things I do that in my heart of hearts, I'm like, I'm a jerk. Like, why did I do that? Or I'm completely selfish in that. And the same is true of my children who have these beautiful, innocent little faces. And when they're under discipline and we talk it out, they know. I know. I didn't do right, right? So now that's just developing in them. It's not that way when they're two. We don't have that little chat to chat when they're two. We just say, don't touch that, right? But later on, we say, what's your conscience say about that? You know? But we bring the law of God into it very early and say, God wants us to treat others the way we want to be treated. The divine nature of God is implanted in us, and it's evident in how things are created. Okay. So he's saying, because that's true in creation, people won't have an excuse when they get to heaven to say, well, you don't have a right to judge me, because they were able to see that. If they suppressed that truth and said, well, that's my imagination, or, oh, no, I'm really a good person, however they suppressed it, which they do, which we all do, they had it, okay? So it's kind of like the guy who, is speeding because everybody is speeding, right? And gets pulled over, and his excuse is, I was just driving with traffic. I've heard people use this. So you weren't aware of the speed limit? No, I knew I was speeding. But their conscience is excusing them, but it didn't change the fact that they knew they were speeding. But the pace or the average of the world is off kilter, so I slowly become okay with speeding, don't I, right? Especially if everybody's doing it. Okay, so right now we might not be under conviction about it, but we know that we don't do what is right. Okay, so what does that mean? Well, that gives us confidence, but not certainty, that especially for infants and toddlers and those who are mentally disabled, who cannot discern these kinds of things through both observing the creation and careful attention to their own conscientiousness, we understand that by implication, there's good reasons for us to have confidence that they will have excuse, right? They will have excuse that we had no opportunity to experience the knowledge of you in creation, and then become aware then of our obligation to seek you for forgiveness. So there's strong reasons, therefore, to believe that God will save those who don't possess the faculties to understand his existence or their own sinfulness. Now, the problem comes in when we start to get a more specific answer to this, right? So, like I just used an illustration of my small children are developing conscientiousness right now, and they were when they're 4 or 5 years old. So as a panicky parent, I could be like, ooh, they're starting to understand they're wrong, that they're sinners. They need to get faith in Jesus really quickly. Well, this is where we begin to trust in God's character, right? We just have to say, this is always a problem. If we try to say, well, I want to figure out how God is fair in every situation, there will always be situations that we're just like, I can't see it. I can't reconcile what God's doing there. But don't lose sight of what we said earlier. It's not that people aren't saved because they heard and rejected Jesus. They're not saved because they're sinners. And God will hold them accountable according to their knowledge, is what I think the scriptures say. He'll hold them accountable according to what they knew. And that's why, in my opinion, when Jesus reveals himself to people and they reject him, he says, now it's going to be worse for you. Why? Because you have more revelation of who God is and what his opportunity is for you to be saved, and you turned away from it. That's more condemnation for you. Now, we don't know how that plays out, but we do know why that is. You just now got more knowledge of God, and yet you're rejecting it. So that's more condemnation. So that's what I would say. So in the end, we have to just trust, man, God is good. God created every human being intimately. He loves children. We know that, right? We see it in personified in Jesus. He's made sure that we encapsulate that. We see that he's going to be fair and that he's going to judge people for their sin according to their knowledge. And we know of no other way other than faith by which people can be saved. So we don't expect that, well, my three-year-old, even if they don't trust in Jesus, is fine, right? Because they're not yet old enough. We don't just make assumptions like that. We just say, I put my confidence in the Lord. He's good. He's just. He loves my child, right? And I want to just be faithful in teaching them to understand God's love and his offer of forgiveness. Okay, I think that's it. Yeah. So, questions time. Yes.
Well, these are some statistics that should raise questions.
Yes.
30 seconds here. First of all, a recent study was given that at 2 years old, 30% of kids will lie. And at age 3, it's 50%. And 5 years old, it's 90%.
Yeah, right. And I think that's probably a little low.
The other thing about parents giving life, parents give life only, I mean, God gives life only if parents give him the right to give life, if you think about that. And the other thing is, we don't have to know, it's the glory of God to conceal a thing, and the Bible does speak of whole households being saved, and God's choice of punishment from Genesis to Revelation is death.
That's a, right.
And the joining, they're joined in the grave.
Yeah.
We're joined in death and so on.
Right.
But anyway, one thing that I think, and you, my opinion is, and Catholics have answers for many of these things, by the way.
Yeah.
They're wrong, but they have answers.
Yeah, they do.
Yeah. Everything centers around resurrection. That's the whole thing. And get a discussion on resurrection relating to these questions, and that's totally up to God. And we talked about going someplace instead of his coming. And amen.
Yeah. Well, I would agree. So you said several things in there. What I would say is, yes, there is an awareness that the older kids come, the more sin becomes rooted in their heart. And I only say one pastoral thing to you in this way. If you were like me and you were saved as a young child, this is still true of you. In other words, your progression in wickedness was still going to continue like every other person. And that's a really hard thing to go through when you consider yourself to be a child of God, because you're also hoping that you get to be less and less of a sinner. But puberty is going to introduce a whole new set of sins, right? And you're not going to experience that. So I used to use a graph with my students at Yale that says the Bible seems to present a view of sanctification, if this is like godliness, right? Is that when God finds you and you're down here with whatever level of sin, you know, you have, then basically you're going to see, for the most part, and up and to the right line, right? And you're going to be getting more and more like God and less sinful over time. And if you get saved, what I tell them is that you don't know where you started. This is what I tell them. So you think you know where you start on this line, but the reality is wherever you think you start, if you were saved at 5, man, you have no idea. You think you're probably only like right here. And if you get saved at 35, you probably think you're here, but you're actually way down here, right? In terms of how bad you actually are, because you just haven't learned all the things, just like Paul and coveting. I haven't learned all the things that actually God hates. I haven't experienced all that. I haven't been tempted in every way, right? Those kinds of things. So you might have an experience that looks more like this. Oh man, I'm just like all over the map, and, right? And what that is your awareness of sin is shifting at the same time as you're moving forward with God. So how do I truly measure if I'm progressing with God? And the Bible says you're supplementing your faith with the fruits of the Spirit. In other words, you're seeing the positive aspects of the life of the Spirit being supplemented to your faith, not just you're seeing sin just go away at the very fast level or same level, because you're going to be learning about new corruptions of your heart, and you're going to be facing new temptations and things like that. So it's not always going to feel that way. Anyway, all that to say, it's natural for us to progress.
Before you erase that?
Yeah.
Engineer to engineer, can you add a step function, a separate graph? The step function.
Yeah.
Instant. The hour to first believe.
Well, yeah, but that's positional, right?
Positional.
Absolutely. So that would be a graph of how God regards you. Is he already regards you higher than you would ever hope to achieve? Yes.
That's not our position.
Right.
That's our walk.
Right. So, but in our walk, we're constantly learning more about how we grieve the Spirit. So why could Paul say, I'm the chief of sinners? Because he's been walking closely with the Lord. He's learned every type of wickedness is in me, you know, so it's that's part of God's work as well. So I used to always say, what's the Spirit do? It produces Jesus in you and it convicts you of sin. Those are both happening at the same time. So you're going to grow in your awareness of sin at the same time you grow in becoming more like Jesus. So anyway, in terms of the Catholic thing, let me just say really quick, yes, Catholics have a completely different understanding of this. Augustine really wrestled with this question in the 4th century, and ultimately he concluded that baptism, so they had already started to baptize infants, and there's lots of history behind why they started to do that. But he concluded that baptism was able to wash away, the guilt of original sin. And so therefore, if a baby was baptized, then they would be fine until they reached an age where they were aware of their own sinfulness before God, right? Now, it doesn't really solve anything, does it? First off, there's tons of kids that aren't baptized, so that seems kind of arbitrary and seems favorable towards those that get born into Christian households. And then the second thing is, when does that awareness happen? I mean, in other words, it's just not really solving the problem. And there's no Bible that would lead us to believe that. So, but that's still what Catholics believe. Now, others that baptize infants, other Protestants don't believe that, by the way. So, any other questions? Oh, we had a couple here. This is more of a statement, which I agree with. The secret things belong to the Lord. Things reveal belong to us. So that's kind of affirming what I said earlier. We trust God in what he's not said. Isn't unbelief why they go to hell? No, it's not. It's not. And this is what I would say is that I think that comes from saying belief is why you go to heaven, so therefore unbelief must be why they go to hell. You go to hell for every sinful deed that you did. When Jesus judges people at the great white throne, there's giant books full of everything you've ever done. And then there's one book that's called the Lamb's Book of Life, if you've trusted in Jesus, right? So it's not just like, here's the books that say who didn't believe, and here's one book that says who didn't believe, and one book who says, no, you're going to, I'm going to bring up all the things that you did, and that's the basis and your knowledge of all those things is the basis by which you're judged. Now, is unbelief a sin for which you're judged? Yes, but it's just one of the sins. So,
is that book, is that just the bad stuff, or is that the good and bad?
What was that?
Well, you're...
Yeah, it has the good and bad in it. Yeah.
There's the book where everybody's name is that are saved, and then over here, like, if I heard you, it's the book, and it's all the maybe good and bad.
It is.
You are judged, not just the bad stuff.
Well, yes.
The good too.
It has, right.
It's weighed out.
Well, it's not weighed out. And so what I would say is that it has everything that you ever did, yes. But is there any good items in the book? No.
See, I struggle with Matthew 25.
Right.
On how am I going to divide the sheep and the goat?
Yeah, but that's not a weighing process. That's are you in the book of life or not?
Well, I thought it was, I looked and I see you help those who were, you know, the thirsty, the lame. You're helping everybody who's in need. You over here, you turn away.
Right. So, yeah, no, I understand what you're saying. I just say those are evidences that you belong to God, but that's not the basis on which he receives you. So if go to John 6, where Jesus talks about us as sheep, and he goes, what qualifies you as a sheep? My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. That's it. There's no deeds they do. There's no works. There's none of that. It's just they know me. And from cover to cover the New Testament, every time this issue comes up, because it's so natural for us to say, okay, we began in faith, but now we need to kind of, earn a balance of good deeds for bad deeds. Every time that comes up, he's like, don't start going down that road, because you can't ever make it balance out. And even the best deeds you do, you're going to know, just like Luther did in the Reformation, there's bad mixed in with that good. Like, I can't ever do it. And he's like, that's not the basis. So the Bible says instead that when we put our faith in Jesus, he imputes the righteousness of Jesus to us. And the reason we're accepted is because he looks on Christ and not on us. And he imputes the sin of us onto Jesus. And Jesus paid for those on the cross. So we're positionally accepted. Now, is there a role for works? Absolutely. But the role for works is both fulfilling the mission of the kingdom and confirming for us that we're not deceiving ourselves, that we do believe in Jesus. They're for assurance. Yeah. Okay. Doesn't take a rocket scientist. Did I say that? I'm sorry. I try to avoid that phrase because I'm not a rocket science.
You're
but
saying it's obvious to everybody about the creation.
Oh, yeah, yeah. Okay. Okay. I worked for NASA, but I'm not a rocket scientist. I don't have a PhD in propulsion. So, okay. So, any other questions that I didn't answer? We've got like 2 minutes.
So you didn't address some of the arguments on the other side of the...
Oh, that babies are not saved?
Well, yeah. So, I mean...
Well, the main argument...
If they didn't decide, then too bad for them. Or some say, you know, that God knows some future possible reality and know what they would have decided.
Yeah. So there are things written out there that I didn't cover. The only thing legitimate that's actually biblical that's out there that I didn't cover is people that would say, because faith is the only way, children are lost. And there are those that say that. Children are lost because they didn't have an opportunity, and we can't judge God for that. They weren't elect, and that's an incredibly tiny number of Christians in all traditions. There's hardly any, but there are a few. The other things are complete just speculation. So there are other things out there. It's like, oh, God's going to do something else with them, or he's going to do this, or they're going to, maybe they'll get a chance to live again. You know, there's all kinds of stuff out there. But that just departs the biblical worldview. So I don't give any credence to any of that, just because there's no revelation to base it on. So you can speculate a million things, but I don't think there's any credence to it. Okay, yeah?
So your best pastoral response,
yes,
when people have lost a baby,
yes,
many have, they're not looking for an hour-long treatise.
Right, right.
So what's the best response that we give them, you know, when they go, what happens to my baby?
Yeah, well, I say, first off, if they don't ask you that question straight out, then we're not called to even talk about this. Okay. And the reason is because that's just not what that's about in the moment. We're instead called to weep with those who weep, to enter into that comfort, and to remind them of the hope they have in God, right? That God is sovereign over this. Even though we don't understand some of the things that he puts us through, he's good. He's called us according to his purpose, so on and so forth. If they didn't turn and say, but what happens to this baby? then I would personally, if and I think I said this before 2 weeks ago, if we were just having a conversation, I would go to this last one. I would say, the indications to me in Romans 1 and in words that Jesus actually said to people is God judges us for our sin according to our knowledge. And your child did not have any knowledge yet of who God is or his own conscience. And we trust that God will be good and just. He doesn't give us an easy answer for what happens, but he does tell us he judged people according to knowledge. And so that's what I would say to them. So that's not a treatise, I don't think. It was short enough. Okay. All right, let me pray for us. We'll be done. Father, thank you for being with us in this study. If I said anything that's not true or accurate, I pray that you would help people to just forget about that. And anything that's of you and helpful, I pray that you would help us to remember and to bring it to mind when we need it in moments, just like Paul was saying, of pastoral help to somebody in need, or moments in our own life as we're struggling with the injustice that we see in the world. So thank you for this, and we ask that you would use us this week as your ambassadors for the gospel. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.